Father, I ask as we now look at your word that you would be with us and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey the things that you want to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Back on Monday, June the 8th in 1992, I was sitting in a staff meeting in my office in the church in Dallas that I was pastoring, and we were doing the things that we normally do in a staff meeting. Night before, I had a phone call from the chairman of the elders at Trinity Church here in Redlands, and he'd asked if I would come as soon as possible to candidate to become the senior pastor at Trinity Church. And we'd sensed a kind of mysterious calling of God to move in this direction, although in many ways it didn't seem to make a lot of sense. And so I said to him, Tom, I am sure I can give you the answer right now, but I'm not. I would like 2 or 3 days just to give the Lord time to speak so I can have a sense of certainty, and so I just want to leave it in his hands. So I'll get back to you on Wednesday. Well, I was reflecting on all of that as we're sitting in the staff meeting, and all of a sudden the fire alarms went off. Well, I nearly always react to fire alarms in the same way, and that is to sit there and assume that they're a malfunction. But we all did, because we had that kind of challenges around the church at that time. And we sat there for a while, and then one of us said, you know, we ought to be responsible enough to go and check. So we opened the door and began to walk out, and immediately we could smell smoke. And we began to run off in all directions, and all of a sudden we discovered that we did in fact have a serious blaze in one of the changing rooms for baptism up behind the choir loft in the sanctuary. We weren't using the sanctuary at that time. We'd moved into a gymnasium, but when we found out, we discovered that was a serious blaze. Some people grabbed some fire extinguishers, tried to put it out. The smoke drove them out. And we called the fire department, and we stood out on the street, and I can remember standing out on the street watching the flames burst through the roof of the building, thinking, Lord, you didn't have to make it quite this clear. Fire engines roared up, and then the firefighters got out, and I expected to see them rush out and really attack this full bore immediately. And instead, they rather nonchalantly, it seemed to me, and I was not in the most objective frame of mind, laid out their hoses methodically, talked to one another, put on their boots extremely slowly, and all of these other things. They seemed to be walking in slow motion, and I was giving them help with instructions at this point about how they ought to move faster and do various things. And they laid out their hoses, and some of them disappeared. And I was thinking, it's all going to go up in flames. And you could see the flames leaping through the roof, and traffic was stopping, and it was a pretty serious fire. And all of a sudden, somebody shouted, they turned the hydrants on, and then I noticed there were firefighters right up there in the middle of the blaze, dressed in their equipment with their hoses trained, and very quickly the fire was up. And it stunned me. They hadn't been dawdling, they'd been preparing. And there they were in the hottest part of the fire, but they had on equipment that enabled them to be there. And what they had been doing all this time was making sure they had the right equipment to fight the fire. As it happened, there was significant damage, some structural and smoke damage, which in some ways was a wonderful blessing for the church because it gave us enough money to be able to do some renovations, but the damage wasn't so significant that I didn't phone on Wednesday and say, Tom, the Lord has enabled me to come to Trinity Church. So I came to Trinity Church, and we had an earthquake, the first two earthquakes, the first Sunday I was here. I mean, it was a momentous series of events in my life. But I learned something very significant. It takes more than water to fight a fire. It takes more than trained firefighters to fight a fire. It takes people with the right equipment, in the right place, with the right preparation, in the right way. That you need to be prepared. And preparation is not wasted time, it is invested time. Without preparation, fighting a fire is foolish. And we had some of our people who tried to put out the fire on their own that had to be hospitalized for smoke inhalation. It's dangerous. It's futile. But with it, at least in that case, it is a relatively straightforward exercise unless the call doesn't come in soon enough. That is exactly Paul's point about spiritual warfare. That if we are going to be engaged in spiritual warfare, to fight without the right equipment, to be engaged without the proper kind of preparation, is sheer foolishness. But God has made it possible for us, even though we face an evil enemy, a powerful enemy, and a shrewd enemy, to have the equipment that we need to be able to not only hold our ground in the spiritual battle that touches our lives in ways that we're not aware of it, but also to take ground for the good of God, the glory of God, and for the good of other people. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is all about. And I'd like you to turn with me as we begin to come to an end. Next Sunday will be the end of our time in the book of Ephesians together. And I always feel kind of sad after we are leaving a part of God's Word that I have spent hundreds of hours in over the last number of months thinking and praying about. We're here in Ephesians chapter 6, and let's read verses 10 to 20. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 10 to 13. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17, and next Sunday, we'll finish the section. But reading together, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle, our wrestling, the best picture is our hand-to-hand combat, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that in the day of evil you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying, or be alert with all perseverance for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. A few years ago, when I was speaking in another context on the theme of spiritual warfare in the Bible, I came across a fascinating book entitled Military Misfortunes, The Anatomy of Failure in War. And as I read that book, it was a very shrewd analysis of the reason why capable, apparently victorious armies lose. And according to the authors, there are three reasons why capable armies are defeated in war. A failure to learn, a failure to anticipate, and a failure to adapt. Failure to learn looks at the past and, in a certain sense, looks at what has happened in the experiences that have brought us to this point. A failure to anticipate looks to the future and doesn't look at the way in which things shift or are shifting. And a failure to adapt really looks at present reality and says, do you know what the real enemy is like? One of the major reasons that nations and armies fail in war is because they don't take the enemy seriously, or they don't study the enemy carefully. One of the great German military strategists was Clausewitz, von Clausewitz, who lived in the last century, and he once wrote, the first of all strategic questions is to establish the kind of war on which you are embarking. That involves knowing the mind of the enemy. That's why Paul has said in this previous section that we looked at last week, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It has warned us against the schemes of the devil, and he talks about the flaming arrows of the evil one. The whole picture is the fact that beyond the scene, there is a spiritual battle that touches all of our lives. There are spiritual forces that we do not see, that we do not reckon with. And yet, it's reality. Just as certainly as when the bubonic plague swept through Europe, if you had told people that the problem was invisible fleas, they would have said, no, I mean, it's got to be something more obvious than that. But death was caused by what they couldn't see. Many of the things that happen in our lives and in our world are caused by an invisible war that rages beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. And let me review some of the things that we looked at last week. We tried to notice some things about being prepared for the battle. You know, back in 1940, the French were very well equipped. Spent a lot of money between the wars equipping and training and developing their armies. But when the Germans attacked on May the 10th, 1940, it took 10 days, exactly 10 days, for the Germans to push the French and also the English back to the English Channel, and that led to the great evacuation of Dunkirk. The reason was very simple. The French were wonderfully well prepared, but for World War I. If the Germans had only done what they'd done in 1914, the French would have won. But they weren't prepared for the enemy as he existed. Now, Paul wants us to understand some facts about our spiritual life. The first is that we're engaged in a spiritual struggle. And at times it feels like hand-to-hand combat. The Christian life may be sitting with Christ in heavenly places. It may be walking worthy of our calling. Both of those things are said within the New Testament. But another dimension of the spiritual life is it is a struggle. It is hand-to-hand combat against spiritual forces and spiritual powers that are more powerful than anything that we can know or resist on our own strength. Paul will say to Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He'll say it twice in 1 Timothy. He will say in 2 Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No man who goes to war entangles himself in the affairs of this life, so he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. There's that recognition that we are called by God. We are engaged in a struggle, a spiritual struggle, and Satan and demonic powers are a reality even though they are unseen. Second thing that he wants us to understand is we're engaged in an uneven struggle. We're not struggling against flesh and blood. We're not struggling against fellow human beings. We're not struggling against political movements or even our culture. We're struggling against spiritual forces and spiritual powers, and we are not adequate in ourselves to consider that we have any capacity to withstand in that. It is an uneven struggle because our resources are no match for Satan's resources. But it is also an uneven struggle because God's resources overwhelm Satan's resources. And so while it's true it's uneven, we, as Martin Luther put it so well, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be failing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of armies, is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So what's the command? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We are engaged in a spiritual struggle. We're engaged in an uneven struggle. And in that struggle, we are called to hold ground and take ground. Four times over. Stand. 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 Having done everything, stand. It's going to come at you. There's going to come times in life especially, and he seems to describe an evil day in particular, in which it is all going to be, and the focus of the battle is going to be coming right down where you're standing. And Paul says, that's when you need to hold ground. But you need to do more than that. You need to take ground. You've got a sword, and the sword in your hand is not simply a defensive weapon, it is an offensive weapon. You've got shoes, and we're going to see those in a moment, that are shoes that are designed to move forward. It's the readiness of the gospel. We're called to live in a world not just protecting ourselves, not just holding our own. We're called to take ground for the Lord Jesus and move out in life and obedience toward him. I love the way Walter Wink puts it. Much of what he says about this passage I have challenges with, But this, he has exactly right. He says the writer has no notion here of Christian life as a last-ditch rear-guard defensive operation. This is war with the powers of evil. He depicts the church as taking the fight to the enemy, and he expects the church to win. It was precisely the church's freedom from terror before the powers, its transcendence of conditions, and its indifference even before death that won the church awe and admiration before the pagans and released a flood of converts. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, I want you to notice that having given us those three things last week, in the midst of this call to recognize we're in a spiritual struggle, that we're in an uneven struggle, that our resources are no match for Satan's, but Satan's resources are no match for God's, and we're called to hold ground and take ground, twice over, he says, I want you to put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, verse 13. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Now, before we look at the details of that, I want you to notice what is said here about God's combat equipment. The first is this: it is indispensable. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. Because if you are there, dressed in your own resources, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Being strong in the Lord is putting on the whole armor of God. And he is telling us that we need the whole armor of God, not the partial armor of God. It is armor that is forged and prepared by God himself. Now, notice, the armor of God does not prevent attack. It protects under attack. He's not promising if you're dressed in the armor of God, you're not going to know that you're in the heat of the battle. There's no prevention from attack. There is protection under attack. There's no place that we can find ourselves if we are seriously Christ followers in the modern world where we are not going to find ourselves living in a war zone spiritually. And we're called to do that. And we can try to protect ourselves from that. We can try and run away from that. We can try and live in a comfortable little kind of protected environment. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not your calling. That's not your place. You're to live in the heat of the battle, but you're to take up the armor of God. Second thing we needed to notice is that this armor is God's armor. It's supernatural. Put on the whole armor of God. It's rather striking because as we read this, we'll notice that this description of the armor, four of the pieces, are described in the Old Testament as being worn by God himself. Listen in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, and this is a description of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And as it depicts him coming, it says, "Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness," or truth, "the sash around his waist." And you'll see the pictures of that in this passage. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. And this is describing God, and it says, "I saw there was no one to stand for my people, so I lifted up my arm, and my mouth spoke." And then it says, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head." Now the point is that it is God himself who is the warrior, and God who is fighting. And the armor that we wear is consistent with what he is seen as dressed in, the attributes and character of God. And we'll come back and see the significance of that in just a moment. Third thing I want you to notice about the armor of God is it's indispensable, it's supernatural. Thirdly, it's not automatic. That's why we're told in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. We're told it again in verse 13, put on the full armor of God. It doesn't come to us just because we're believers. We need to put it on. There is a responsibility that we have, that we are commanded to be engaged in this. And what we're going to discover is putting God's armor on means applying the truth of God's word practically to our lives. Taking those things that God has given to us, God has made these available. We're not to invent them. We're not to make up the armor of God, but we're to put it on. That means to apply it and personalize it in our lives. Now let's walk through the six pieces of the armor and try and understand what it is that God is calling us here to put on in our life. First of all, in verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, when we think of a belt, we inevitably think of something that we wear to keep our pants up or something like that. But the belt that's described here is something different than that. Men in that world, of course, lived with long robes. And belting up was quite simply a symbol that you would take the robe and you would cinch it up so it would not interfere with your legs. So over and over in the New Testament, there's the picture of gird up your loins, belt yourself up, get anything that's obstructing out of the way. And it was a kind of way, our term would be, roll up your sleeves. That's the older way of putting it. Get ready for action. But the belt of truth was one of two things. There was one belt that was worn after the rest of the armor that was put on that was a leather piece of material that was obviously worn here, and it covered the upper thighs, and it was studded with metal, and it was in some ways a little bit like a carpenter's belt because it had pockets in it for knives and for swords and for other things, and it was worn above the armor to kind of pull the armor together and to protect the midsection. That may be the piece that's being described here. It may be something else, because the first piece that was put on was something like bicycle shorts, only made of leather, that was worn underneath. And since this is put on before the breastplate of righteousness, it probably is that leather undergarment that was worn. And again, it was a high that protected the midsection down to the waist, a kind of leather set of breeches that was studded with metal to protect this very vulnerable midsection of the body. And it also tied together because you would wear your robe underneath that. The point is that it was for protection, and it was used for preparation to get you moving. Now notice how it's described. He says, put on the belt of truth. Remember Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5? The Lord Jesus, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, or truthfulness, the sash around his waist. And the first thing that we're to do is belt ourselves with the truth of God. Now that means one of two things. Each of these first few terms we're going to say, now what is that talking about? Is that God's truth, his objective truth, the truth of Scripture? That if we are going to stand against the onslaught, we need to have our most vulnerable part protected because we've taken God's truth. We've taken the issues that are given to us in the Word of God, and we've belted those around us. We have made those part and parcel of our life. That is certainly true. And if we are going to stand against spiritual forces, we need to know that God's truth has been applied to our life. But this word truth also has about it the idea of truthfulness, integrity, reliability, loyalty. And since in the person of the Lord Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, the faithfulness is the way it's translated there, the truth that he puts on is his personal character, his attribute of truthfulness. I think it is more likely that Paul is saying that if you are going to live as a soldier of Jesus Christ, there needs to be about your life the belt of integrity and truthfulness. That there is not hypocrisy, there is not duplicity, there is not one claim for something else in your life, but that there is an integrity of character and a consistency of character that leaves no vulnerable parts in the vital section of your life. A few years ago, Tom Lehman, the golfer, was trying to get his PGA qualifying card. It was back in 1990. And those of you knowing about professional golf know that that is the most sought-after thing, to be able to play on the PGA Tour, and you've got to go through the qualifying school, and it is a very difficult process. And on one occasion, as he was there, he was standing in front of his ball, and as he addressed his ball, it moved slightly. Nobody else saw it. It may have been the wind, it may have been something else, but he did what the rules of golf call for. He penalized himself one stroke, and he missed getting his tour card by that one stroke. Nobody saw it. Nobody else would have known anything about it. But Tom Lehman, who is a Christian, called it on himself. And later he was asked to explain why. And he said, if I didn't call it on myself, I couldn't look in the mirror. You're only as good as your word. And my word wouldn't be worth much if you can't even be honest with myself, if I couldn't even be honest with myself. Now, Tom Lehman's gone on to have a wonderful career. But even if you've never had a wonderful career, there is something about having protected the core of your life by truthfulness. We've seen a lack of integrity all around us in our society at the highest level. We're debating about the way in which a soccer team wins the game. Is it right to win by cheating? As the American team did do. And we place a very low premium on integrity, on truthfulness. And God says, if you're going to stand in the spiritual battle, truthfulness, integrity, protects your vulnerable spots. And then you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, breastplate in the Roman world was a leather kind of doublet, you know, kind of something that you would wear over your shoulders and your back, and it had metal plates on the front. It could be fairly heavy, but obviously a breastplate protects your upper body, just as the belt protects your lower body. The Roman breastplates could stop an arrow at 50 paces. At 20 paces. They could stop a short sword thrust. As you got into hand-to-hand combat and the sword was coming, it was crucial that if you took a blow here, it could be deflected away. It protects, again, some of the most vital areas. You're obviously in close combat, going to go for here, or you're going to go for here and try to inflict danger on those very significant parts of the body. And that's what we're to put on, a breastplate, something that protects our heart, something that protects our innermost self, our most vital parts, that protects our lungs. And it's the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the description is of God himself in Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. The word righteousness is used like truth in two ways in the Bible. It is used of the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus Christ. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. We are declared righteous. And the Bible uses that wonderful term, justification. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous because of the merits and work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. And the moment I trust Christ, God imputes righteousness to me. And there's a breastplate of righteousness, a sense of no doubt about my relationship with God. When I'm under satanic attack, and when Satan's causing me to doubt whether I have any standing before God, to know I'm accepted in Christ. But because this is the weapon of God, God's breastplate of righteousness clearly isn't his justifying righteousness, it is his personal righteousness. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness look at the righteousness of our life. A life that is lived in accord with God's standards. A life of moral uprightness. A life of spiritual holiness. And if I'm going to stand in the battle, Paul is saying, I need to leave no unguarded spot. I need to live my life in accordance with the will and word of God. That when I do not do that, to use another biblical illustration, I open the door of my life to Satan. But when there is righteousness, and when there is a lack of righteousness, there is the confession of that. And there is the receiving of God's forgiveness. Then when Satan comes to attack, the accuser of the brethren comes, as the Bible describes it, and his arrows fall to the ground because they are confronted by God's gift of righteousness to me in Jesus Christ. If I am going to live in this modern world, and I am going to stand for Jesus Christ, I need to take the truths of God's word and translate them into my life. Nobody is more vulnerable than somebody who is coming and hearing God's truth and not applying it to his life. There are no weekend warriors in spiritual warfare. You cannot put on the breastplate of righteousness Sunday morning only. It is a life lived in obedience to God. Now the third thing that's part of the equipment there is in verse 15. And Paul says in verse 15, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Shoes are incredibly important to a soldier. And the Romans wore a half boot. It was called the caliga. Actually, if you know anything about Roman history, you remember that one of the Roman emperors was named Caligula. Little boots, that's what his name meant. They were half boots and they were studded with nails at the bottom to keep your ground. Those of you who've played sports, football or something like that, sometimes you go out and you play a pickup game and some guys will come and they're wearing sneakers and somebody will come wearing football boots. And it's an unfair contest. I can remember thinking how talented I was when I went out and played. Everybody else was in sneakers and I was in boots. And then I discovered that if I got wearing sneakers like they did, I got much worse very quickly. Because shoes are the key to mobility and stability. And that's Paul's point. Your feet needed to be fitted with something that's going to give you stability because you're under attack. You need to hold your ground. You need to be able to dig your feet in and hold firm. And then when the opportunity comes, you need to be able to move and you need to be able under ground that's of all kinds of different terrain, get a firm footing and move forward. Paul says your feet need to be fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. He's clearly thinking of a verse in Isaiah 52 and that verse is repeated in the book of Micah, which is, how beautiful are the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. The readiness of the gospel of peace. The idea is this, when Satan has us under attack, our feet need to be stabilized in the truth of the gospel. We need to know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that because of faith and trust in him, we are made right with God. We need to have the gospel and the realities of what God has done for us in Christ as something that enables us to hold our ground. But he isn't calling us just to hold ground. The gospel gives us the ability to move forward out to that enemy with a message, and it's a gospel of peace. I mean, war is all about battle, but this is the proclamation. Listen, I want to proclaim to you that there is a God who brings peace. Who brings peace in our own hearts, and so having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. He himself is our peace, as Paul said back in chapter 2, has broken down the middle wall of partition. He's brought those who are far off and made them near. And he is calling us not only to hold our ground, but to have feet that move out into our community with the gospel of the peace of God in Jesus Christ that are declaring to others who the Lord Jesus is and what he calls them to know about him. So here we've got a piece of armor that allows us to hold our ground and then move forward and take ground. Fourth piece of equipment is described here as the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The word for shield here is actually a word that means door shield. They had two kinds of shields, a little round one, but then they had the door shield. It was 2.5 feet wide. It was 4 feet tall. In normal measure, it was wood covered with leather. It was extremely strong, again, able to resist attack. And the Romans fought in a particular way, so that you would hold the shield in your left arm, two-thirds of it would cover you, and one-third of it would cover, pardon me, the person on your left. So you held it over here, two-thirds of it protecting you. The person on your other side was overlapping his, so your right arm was free to move here with the sword. So the shield of faith was not a weapon that you used in isolation from others. It was part of the Roman wedge as you move forward. Now, you did an interesting thing the Romans did before they went into battle. They would take their shields, this wood covered with leather, and they would douse them with water. Because one of the famous tactics of the time was to take an arrow, dip it in tar or pitch, light it on fire, and shoot it. And of course, the pitch would splatter across a shield, and the fire would catch on to the pitch that was there, and it was a way of terrorizing the enemy. Because here's your shield that you were depending on for protection, and what it was doing was now endangering you. And so that was one of the major intimidation tactics. That's what this passage tells us. Satan shoots flaming arrows at us. Things designed to intimidate. Things designed to destroy. There's the flaming arrow of temptation. There's the flaming arrow of doubt. There's the flaming arrow of fear. You can think of all of the flaming arrows that come in our way that are called to make us throw down our shield and to run. And Paul says, no, there's a shield of faith dipped in water, as it were, that when that hits, it falls down and is trampled underfoot. And it's the shield of faith. It is robust trust in God. Nothing is more dangerous for a soldier under attack than to lose his confidence and to run. An army in retreat is utterly vulnerable. And it is an army that has confidence in its commander and confidence in its own resources that holds its ground. And the Lord Jesus is saying, faith is the shield that enables us to stand in the thick of the battle, trusting in God, knowing what He said, knowing what His promises were. Even though we can't see Him, we know His command is given to us, and we are going to trust Him, and we are going to move forward. And Paul says, those of us who are going to stand for Christ Jesus need to develop our faith, to learn what it is to trust God, to learn what it is to risk for Him, to learn what it is to step out where nothing but His resources are going to be adequate for us, and to discover God coming through and intervening. There are experiences in my life where I've known what it is to have the shield of faith extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and it's given me enormous confidence as I look back on those kind of occasions and think, I'm going to be able to stand. God's going to enable me to do it. And we move forward. Now Paul says, you not only need to take the shield of faith, you need to put the helmet of salvation on. Helmets of those time were like helmets of our time. They covered most everything in the face except the eyes. They had the part that covered the cheek and the flap that covered the neck and the back of the neck and the chin and all of those particular facial areas. They were made in the Roman world of leather and bronze, and they were made to resist the direct blow of an axe or a hammer. And again, it's taken from God Himself, who puts the helmet of salvation on His head, the helmet of deliverance. The head's obviously crucial. The head controls our mind. It controls our thinking, our directions in life. And He is saying our mind seems to be so certain of the saving power of our God, the delivering reality of our God, who not only saves us from sin when we trust in Christ, but He saves us from circumstances when we have the confidence to trust in Him, and He will deliver us straight into His presence in heaven. It is the knowledge that I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved, that my God is a saving God and I can trust in Him. Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the helmet of the hope of salvation. It is living with a kind of robust confidence that God is a delivering God. You need to put this together and say, is there about my life an integrity, a truthfulness? So that when that blow comes that's designed to eat out my inwards, there's the confidence that there's protection there. I'm living with authenticity before God and people. When the hammer blow comes against my vital heart issues, that no, there's a righteousness there because I'm walking before my God, open and exposed to Him, that protects me. And my feet are planted. I really know what the gospel is. Really understand who Christ is and what He's done for me. And it gives me a place to put my feet, and it gives me something to move forward into the world with, and a confidence. I've got God's good news. Trusting God. And all kinds of stuff can come at me, but I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded He's able to keep what I've committed to Him till that day. When the arrows come, I use the shield to knock them down. And I know that God is a saving God. And He says, above all, take the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit is the short thrusting dagger. It isn't that long, 4 foot. This one's designed 18 inches long. It's designed for up close fighting and protection. It's an aggressive, protective weapon. When they're coming at you, this is hand-to-hand combat. You take that to strike the blow that will take the life or protect your own life. And Paul says about that, this up close weapon, that's the sword of the Spirit. It's the one the Spirit of God uses. that when you use the sword, you're using something that God Himself stands behind. It is given by the Spirit and energized by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. It is the Word of God. But I want you to know something very specific. He does not say it is the written Word of God. He said it is the rhema, the spoken Word of God. It is not God's Word lying on the page. It is God's Word spoken from my heart. You're not protected by owning a Bible. You are protected by having the Bible in your heart so you can speak it to others, and you can also speak it forth at times in your own life. And so the Bible is also described in in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing place between soul and spirit. That God uses His Word to get into the deepest part of my life, but it is the Word of God that is not only that which is written in the Word, but it is the Word of God which is ready on my lips for use. And one of the sad things for many of us is that we own multiple copies of the Word of God, but it's not on our lips ready for use. No protection from having in your kit bag a Bible. It needs to be in your heart so it can be on your tongue. To use it in prayer, to use it in a word of witness, to use it in proclamation, to use it in faith-building confidence, to use it in another's life in evangelism for the glory of God. You can't fight a physical fire without proper equipment. Even more profoundly, you can't fight a spiritual battle without spiritual equipment. And if God was to do an inspection of your heart today, and you were to stand up and He was to announce today, okay, everybody in line, let me see your spiritual whole armor of God stuff. And we were to stand and we were to be drilled, and He was to go up and down the lines. And He stood in front of you. How often would He stand in front of you and say, soldier, you're out of uniform? You call that a sword? You call that a shield? That's a 3x5 card. That's not a belt. That's a decoration. And God is calling us to examine our own lives and see whether we've put on the whole armor of God. If you've never trusted Christ, your greatest need is to come and receive the promises that God has given to all who will put their faith and trust in Him. To name Jesus Christ as Lord and follow King Jesus. And you're then on the victory side. And you'll begin to discover He calls you to a whole new way of living life and a whole new way of struggling with some issues in your life. But He also makes provision by His armor for the things that you will need to live for His glory. Father, we thank You that as we can affirm in song, You reign. And we know You reign above the universe. We ask that You will reign in our lives and through our lives, that we will have put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand in the evil day. As we give, we pray that You would take our gifts and use them for Your glory. In Christ's name.